Once again, it would be helpful for you to have your Bible open at John's Gospel, and this morning at chapter 10. Our general theme on these Sunday mornings could be described in the question, who is Jesus? And we have been studying the various answers to that question, which we find in John's Gospel in the several claims that Jesus makes about himself in these chapters. In chapter 6, for example, you find him teaching around the central claim, I am the bread of life. And then in chapter 9, I am... In chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 15, I am the true vine. Now, these passages provide us with a revelation of Jesus' nature and character and his purpose in coming into the world. And that will be something which will be of the utmost relevance and importance to us, whoever we are in church this morning. If you are a Christian, then the most important thing in life to you will unquestionably be that you might grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know him in all the glory of all that he is. If you are not a Christian, then the greatest need that you have is to come to know Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, the light of the world, and so on. So that these words of Jesus have a universal relevance to all of us as we gather together this morning. This particular morning we come to the third of these great claims which we read twice over in John's Gospel chapter 10 in verse 11 and again in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. Now the whole of this passage is, I think, best seen once again in the structure that we have used on the last two occasions. That is, there is a setting for these words of Jesus, I am the good shepherd. Secondly, there is a substance in them that we need to explore. And thirdly, there is a sequel to them, which is of great significance for us to take into account. And I want us again to look at these words of Jesus within that same framework this morning. First of all, there is a setting for them. And it's important for us to have the setting in order to understand their meaning. There is, of course, an immediate setting in Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees. He sees them, obviously, as the hirelings and false shepherds who do not care for the sheep. And that was something that was amply illustrated towards the end of chapter 9 in the way they treated the man who had been born blind. In verse 34 of chapter 9, they replied to him, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. So there is an immediate setting. There is no question that when Jesus speaks about himself as the good shepherd, he is contrasting himself to the stranger, the hireling, the thieves and robbers who also have an interest in the sheep. And the Pharisees and those with whom he has been in controversy clearly are exhibited here. He sees them as being those who have a concern for the sheep, but no true care, no knowledge of the sheep and of their needs. They do not own the sheep. They do not belong to them. And above all, they do not truly care for them. But in a wider sense, these words of Jesus have their true setting against the whole background of the Old Testament, which is deeply familiar with the idea of God being a shepherd to his people. Now you will be familiar with that from the very familiar psalm which we sang this morning, Psalm 23. But in so many other places, in Psalm 80, for example, God is described as the shepherd of his people. Again and again in the prophets, God brings strictures to bear upon those who are false shepherds, who have not the needs of his people at their heart, and he speaks of himself as the true shepherd of his people. You get it in the prophecies specifically of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and elsewhere in the Old Testament. But God calls himself, and people call him, the shepherd of Israel. He also names the leaders of Israel as the shepherds of his people. And it is their failure to be the true shepherds of God's people which calls forth the prophecy that you find in Ezekiel 34, that a shepherd after God's own heart will one day appear. Now, this is one of the great messianic prophecies, that God is going to bring forth a true shepherd who will be everything to his people that the false shepherds are not. Because God is there, you see, as the shepherd of Israel with his heart bleeding with their needs. And the under-shepherds who are the leaders of the people have failed to communicate God's shepherdly care to them. Now God says in Ezekiel 34:23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Now this is long after David the king's day, so it is great David's greater son that he is speaking of. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. Now this 10th chapter of John's Gospel is the fulfillment of that prophecy when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. All that came before me were thieves and robbers. Now I think it's important for us to have a clear picture of the Eastern Shepherd by way of a true setting for Jesus' words. Sometimes we can have a distorted idea of what the Eastern Shepherd was like, which produces a rather sentimental and romantic and somewhat soft view of the shepherd's nature and character. Listen to these words from a famous work entitled The Land and the Book that some of you may know of. The Eastern Shepherd, he says, must never be thought of as a pale, sentimental figure, but rather one of immense strength and great authority. He is an absolute lord over his sheep, and thus the Israelites called their kings shepherds, David being the chief example. His word is not only the gentle voice, but the kingly command. It is the very strength of character the shepherd has, which gives the sheep security. So we are speaking about a figure who has some majestic, authoritative, lordly quality about him when Jesus uses this figure of speech, as John calls it, I am the good shepherd. Now let's look at the substance in these words of Jesus. It's obvious when you read them in this 10th chapter of John that Jesus is teaching us about his own shepherdly ministry by comparing and contrasting himself with the false shepherds. Did you notice that in our reading? You'll see it clearly if you look at the passage. There are basically three areas on which Jesus concentrates. One is, he owns the sheep. And by contrast, all others are thieves and robbers. Verse 1 the one who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. So he owns the sheep. Secondly, he knows the sheep. And by contrast, all others are strangers, verse 5. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Thirdly, he cares for the sheep. And by contrast, all others are hirelings who do not care for them. Verse 13, the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Now we need to look more closely at the substance of these words of Jesus in these three areas. He owns them, he knows them, and he cares for them. First, he owns them. That's a truth that's repeated, do you notice, several times over. In verse 3 and 4 and 12, for example. Verse 3, the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. Verse 4, when he has brought out all his own sheep. Now, verse 12, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. And so he behaves as somebody who is just a hired hand. So the first thing which may be said about the true shepherd, that is about Jesus, is that he is the only one to whom the sheep truly belong. And that is the relationship which is at the root of everything that the shepherd is to the sheep and all that he does for them. They belong to him. He owns them. He has proprietorial rights over them and has a relationship to them which is only possible when he is able to say, they are my own. Now that right of ownership, which Jesus is obviously emphasizing, comes about in several ways. Obviously, we belong to him as creatures belong to a creator. And you find the psalmist speaking of God as our creator in the one breath and the next. We are the sheep of his pasture, he says. He has made us and formed us, so we belong to him. We belong to him by rights of redemption. Jesus says the significance of the good shepherd's care is he lays down his life for the sheep. And he elaborates upon that later. But we belong to him by right of redemption. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, says Paul. But there is something that is even more profound than that, which Jesus singles out in this chapter in verse 29. Do you notice what it is? He says that we are his primarily because the Father has given us to him. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Now, that is how you come to be Christ's flock, as it were. This is how we come to be Christ's people. This is the way in which primarily we belong to him. Not only in time, but in all eternity, there is a dimension of truth here that we need to grasp, that God the Father has given us to Christ as his love gift, as it were, before the foundation of the world. And this is one of the most precious things in the heart of Jesus, obviously, about those who are his own. That is, us who are true Christians here this morning. Listen to him praying to his Father in John 17. I have revealed you to those, he says, whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. So how does Christ come to have a people? How do you and I come to belong to him? The primary answer is that God the Father has given us to Christ. This is how Christ gains his bride. Do you ever watch at weddings a father coming down the aisle with the bride on his arm? And in a certain form of the marriage service, a question is addressed to the father of the bride. The question is, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father says, I do. And he presents the bride to her husband and gives her as his love gift to him. Now there is a pattern there, my dear friends. As Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride, the way that Christ gains his bride is that God the Father comes, as it were, and he takes those who are his own, who are precious to him beyond all telling, and he gives them to Christ as his bride. So you are given in marriage to Christ if you are a believer this morning. That's how you come to belong to him. Now that's an important thing for us to grasp. There is a glory and a wonder about this that defies our fathoming. But he owns us because God the Father has taken us and he has given us to Christ. Secondly, he knows them. He knows the sheep. Look at verse 3. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now we are to picture, I think, a large general sheepfold. Not one that exclusively belongs, in this case, to one shepherd and one flock, but a general sheepfold into which probably, as we believe from the traditions of the times really happened, several shepherds had their sheep put for safety during the night. And then in the morning, people like H.V. Morton, who write about the land and the book, and people like Sir George Adam Smith, who has a historical geography of the Holy Land, they all tell of instances of this kind of thing. And what happens is that in the morning the shepherd comes to the door of the sheep, and there is a watchman who is there for the night to keep the sheep secure, you see. And then the shepherd comes in the morning and he starts calling names. Sir George Adam Smith tells of how he actually witnessed this happening. The shepherd calls a name, and one sheep comes out, and the watchman recognizes the shepherd and watches how the sheep come out, responding to the voice of the shepherd, until he has gathered his whole flock out from that sheep pen. Now, other sheep do not respond to that voice because they do not belong to that shepherd. But the shepherd stands and calls because he knows them and they know him. The voice of a stranger they will not follow because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Verse 5. And in fact, it seems that he knows the sheep individually and does an individual care for each one of them. That's something that those of you who have spent time in rural areas of the country will recognize as still a phenomenon. There are still men in the north who shepherd sheep. Now, I remember Douglas Macmillan, who was once a shepherd and is now professor of church history in the Free Church College in Edinburgh, telling me how he would be able to know a sheep that had been a tiny little lamb brought up in their home, nursed through days of difficulty. Then they would go out onto the hills a couple of years later, and he would be able to tell exactly which sheep this was. And some of these shepherds are able to do precisely this. The figure of speech fits perfectly, of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ is wanting to say to us, and that is that there is an intimacy of union and communion and knowledge and understanding and awareness that exists between Him and His own that is unparalleled anywhere else. Do you notice how Jesus even looks for a parallel in a sphere that we might almost be frightened to use ourselves? Notice it in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Now, that's an extraordinary parallel for Jesus to use. It's an interesting thing how many of the commentators want to get away from saying that Jesus is actually using that as a parallel to the relationship between himself and the believer. But there is something utterly astonishing in this whole concept that the Lord Jesus Christ knows us and is related to us in some sense that is at least comparable to the relationship between the Father and the Son. The knowledge that Jesus has of the Father is perfect knowledge. The knowledge that the Father has of the Son is perfect knowledge. And the compassion and care and love and fellowship that flow out of that are infinite. And that's the language in which Jesus speaks of the way he knows you. If you're a Christian this morning, and the way he wants you to know him. I say there is something altogether amazing about that. It means that if there is anything in this world which compares with the infinite, eternal, and fathomless wealth of love that exists between the Father and the Son, it is the relationship between Jesus Christ and those who are his own. Now that leads to the third thing about the shepherd. He cares for the sheep. You notice that this is a care which is so different from the care of the hireling. Verse 13, the hireling runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Now you wouldn't really know that, you see, until the crisis arises. But when the crisis comes, it is then that genuine care is evidenced. And Jesus is saying that his care is a genuine care. You know, these people lived in a world where the religious leaders showed a pretended care for them. And there's nothing worse in the whole world than laboring under that ghastly burden of people pretending to care for you when they really don't. And when you know deep down that their real interest is in themselves rather than in you, and that they may be interested in you for what they can get out of you rather than what they can give to you, it is an appalling thing to live with pretended care. But oh, my dear friends, if we ever strike reality in this world, I'll tell you where we strike reality. It's in the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the depth of it. You see the depth of that care. It's a personal care, do you notice? He calls them by name. Now you know what it means when somebody learns your name and takes the trouble to know your name. That's because, generally speaking, they're interested in you as a person. And Jesus says, I know them by name. But of course there's far more than just that ability to remember names. What he is talking about is that he knows the depth of their character and their need. There is not a corner of your personality that the Lord Jesus doesn't know. There is not a sin that you have ever committed that he's not aware of. There is not a sorrow that has burned silently in your soul that he doesn't understand and has not entered into. In every area of your life, he knows you and cares for you. And the measure of it is that he laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the extent of his care and of his love. And whenever we are prone to doubt it, that's therefore where we have to come back to. Back to the place where we ponder the amazing glory of this fact that I lay down my life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, says Jesus. Now that is the measure of his care. And by comparison, let me just point out to you what the false shepherds are like before we come to the last area of our interest this morning. The false shepherds are thieves and robbers, verses 1 and 8. They are strangers, verse 5. They are hirelings, verse 12. And you will notice that these names imply the very reverse of what we are finding in the true shepherd. The thieves do not own the sheep. They want to steal them. The strangers do not know the sheep. They are strangers to them. The hirelings do not care for the sheep. They're only being paid to do something and are interested in something other than the sheep themselves. Now, they may be the Pharisees of Jesus' day, but what I want to say to you this morning, my friends, is that they are also a description of every rival to the true shepherd for your soul. And there are multitudes of false shepherds in our own society which are eagerly grasping for the souls of men. You think of the way young people and not so young people are manipulated in our generation by all kinds of commercial interests. I read what to me was an extraordinarily sobering article some time ago in a magazine from Canada. It was the confession of a man who had been involved in this whole business of exploiting teenagers. Listen to what he says. And he had become a millionaire. God help him. Of course, he said, we are in business as manipulators. That's what the interviewer had charged him with. Of course we are in business as manipulators. We manipulate their tastes, fashions, thinking, everything. We manipulate them into wanting what they probably don't need and prizing what is probably worthless, even into doing and taking what will ultimately be harmful to them because it's the in, smart, or done thing. We spend millions of dollars annually on that sort of manipulation. No, we don't give a damn what happens to them afterwards. We are only interested in getting their money, as much of it as we can, as quickly as we can. Frankly, the consequences to society or to them don't much concern us. That's the language of the hireling. And droves of people are being ushered into their fold today. Of course, the devil is the ultimate hireling. not wise to try and identify who exactly Jesus is speaking about in a figure of speech, but the devil is the ultimate hireling. But my, he has got so many agents. Now the sequel to these words, and with this we finish. At verse 19, the Jews are again divided at these words. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad, so they dismissed him. And of course it's easier to dismiss Jesus than to listen to him. And easier to write him off as mad than to begin to listen to his words and find in them supreme and ultimate wisdom. But others of them are disturbed. Others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And they are left wondering. But Jesus diagnoses their true condition in verse 25. I did tell you, he says, when they ask him, tell us if you are the Messiah. I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, it's because they are not his that they are wandering in a haze of unbelief. And we need to ask as we finish, what's the answer to that? Because there are two groups of people clearly in Jesus' vocabulary, those who are his sheep and are in his fold, and those who are outside of it. And Jesus is deeply concerned about those who are outside. Other sheep I have, he says, who are not in this fold, them also I must bring. And the whole of the Acts of the Apostles is the story of how he sent out his disciples to bring others into the fold. One sheep, one shepherd, one flock is what he is concerned with. How do you get into the fold then? Well, there's another verse interwoven with that claim of Jesus, I am the good shepherd, and it's this, I am the door, says Jesus. Whoever comes by me will enter into the sheepfold and will be saved. And what he is simply saying is, there is no other way in to the security of his sheepfold than by coming to him. That's the way. I am the way, he says later on in John. No man comes to the Father except by me. And it is by coming to Jesus in repentance over all that we have been and done, and in trust that he is the shepherd he has revealed himself to be, who will care for us through all eternity so that none will pluck us out of his hand. It is by coming to him that we find life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that you have revealed to us in your word of your Son. And we ask you to be with us and speak to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.